afterward to ask you a question as we've been studying the gospel in Romans. Does good works have any part in God's gospel? Does good works have any part in God's gospel? How would you answer me? I hear a yes. Do I hear another answer? I hear a no. And the answer indeed is yes, but it's on the side God puts them. As we've been hearing, by being made sons of God, and through the power of the Spirit, there will be good works. We're like Him. But I'd like you to go to Ephesians chapter 2 for a minute, well-known scripture. You know these verses. You know them by heart. We've been quoting them several times this week. We'll find out that in God's mind, in His overall gospel, good works are indispensable. But it's how and where they're at. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But no sooner does it say not of works concerning your salvation than verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And so good works are a part of God's salvation, but they come, we're His workmanship. And so it's Christ who died for our sins that has nothing to do with our works. But once we're saved, we're sons of God, and through the Spirit of God, we have the ability and the nature and the desire to produce good works. And so really there's something that flows out of Christ. It is the Spirit. And that Spirit lives in us. And that Spirit, it gives us ability to live as the sons of God. So that we're His workmanship. We're not our workmanship. But He's created us into something that will produce good works. And so good works are indispensable to God's gospel, but they have nothing to do with forgiveness. They're God's workmanship, the end product of His gospel. For example, if somebody said, "I have a goal for you. I'd like you to take that chicken and make that chicken swim like a fish." And you say, "Well, we're going to have to give him some swimming lessons," and you get out a manual and you tell him how to use his wings as a fin and how to hold his breath and use those little holes in his beak as a gill, and you give him all these lessons and the poor thing flutters and sinks to the bottom. But you see, God hasn't given chicken swimming lessons. The gospel is not, "Well, I forgive you, now here's the way you walk and do the best you can." God has turned the chicken into a fish. And through the Spirit of God, we are constituted sons of God, first by the cross, and then by the Spirit of God, we have the power. And now it'll come naturally, if you will. It'll be part of our nature to do good works. Remember, we're delivered from this present evil world or age. And that was described as being sons of disobedience. As under the spirit of Satan. But now we're controlled by the Spirit of God. And we're not sons of disobedience, we're sons of God. God has turned a chicken into a fish, and swimming will come quite naturally. Now, there'll be obstacles to overcome and so on, and the Bible deals with that. But out of this gospel flows the Spirit of God into the hearts of those who are His sons, and we cry, "Abba, Father." And that's why God gets good works. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to go back to where we left off, to Galatians chapter 4, please. That might explain some of James' statements that faith without works is dead. For true faith will always produce good works. And as you go to Galatians chapter 4, there's a phrase I want to deal with a little more later in the study, back in verse 4, the fullness of time. We had a question that I think needs to be amplified more because of that question, and there's some interesting things. But let's go with the flow of thought a little more as we begin with verse 8 in Galatians 4. He has contrasted a child or a servant with a mature son who's come into of age, into his inheritance. And both perform, but both perform differently. One out of free will, one out of force. And we are sons of God, not servants. Then, having made them aware of that truth, he then challenges their mind in verse 8 of Galatians 4. "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." And you didn't know God, you served those who really aren't gods, really speaking to the Gentile pagans now. as well as some Jews in the congregation. But verse 9, "But now after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God, that's the key thing. People say, "I know God, but does he know you?" that's the crux of the matter. "How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. Ye observe days and months and times and years." Now he says, I have a problem, I have a question. You who have been made the sons of God, and now you know God, and he knows you, you have an intimate relationship, you're turning back to elements, you're turning back to the basic, the baby things that God once used, but he no longer uses. You know, when you're 18, 19, and you have trouble sleeping, you don't turn back to the baby things to go to sleep. You don't ask for a rattle, do you, or a pacifier. There's no one here that does. You see, there's other ways you go to sleep. And a strange thing to turn back to the baby things. And what they were turning back to, he called weak and beggarly elements, referring to religious ritual, such as the observing of days and times and months and years and holy days and this and that and so on. You see, these religious things, this ritual, liturgy, they call it today, it makes people feel good. You say, the stained glass, and I feel so close to God. And they ring those chimes, and the incense, and you know, if God is ever near, he's near now. And for a few seconds, you feel holy until you walk outside and get in the real world. And people gravitate toward that. But notice what he calls these baby things that Judaism had in the law. In verse 9, they're weak and beggarly. If they're weak, it means they have no what? They have no what?
Power.
They are absolutely powerless to redeem you from sin and powerless to give you power to live for God. They have no power. You can get all the type of colored clothing that says, well, this makes you holy, and this holy water does this, and this type of food does this, and not eating this, and they're absolutely powerless to redeem you from law and the curse of the law and to give you any power to live for God. They might make you feel good. They might tingle your mind a little bit, and you'll feel very godly, but they're absolutely powerless. They're weak. But they're not only weak, they're beggarly. What do you think that means?
Horses.
What?
Horses.
Horseless? Worthless, yes. They're worthless. Give me another synonym. If something's beggarly, if someone has to beg, what are they? They're poor, they're impoverished. These are impoverished. They have no wealth to bless you. The inheritance God gives you in Christ because of Abraham, that is in Christ, the seed of Abraham, is a rich inheritance. It's called the unsearchable riches of Christ in Ephesians 3. These things absolutely are impoverished. They cannot give you any inheritance. They're absolutely poor and beggarly. Now he says, I wonder why you're turning back to them. They're the ABCs, they're what the servants needed, the child need, but sons don't need them, and they absolutely have no power to change or to redeem, and they have no wealth to bless. And he says, you're observing these days and times and so on. So you've got to be careful in the church of God. You might bring these things in, you say, they'll just draw people closer to God. Maybe some of you have wondered why some assemblies are so simple. You say, well, maybe they're so poor, maybe they don't have vision, maybe they're not excited about God. That's not it at all. It's intentional. If Christ is in your heart and Christ is in your midst, you have everything you need. And all these other things will do is draw your attention away from them and produce no power and no wealth to bless you. And they'll distract you from the very thing that can. And so he's wondering why they're turning back to this. Then he says in verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He was beginning to doubt them. Did the gospel really get through? Is all this labor empty? Do you really have the reality in you? Verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know that how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation or testing was in my flesh. Ye despise not, nor rejected. Now, Paul had some testing of God, some trial of God that affected his body. He spoke about it in 2 Corinthians 12. We can guess forever what it was, but the Scripture doesn't exactly tell us. We do know he had eye trouble. Now, I don't know if that's referring to him. He used to have a secretary write for him. And when he wrote, you see, he said, you see how large the letters? So he could see what he was writing, he'd have to write large letters. He might have had something else. I've heard all kind of theories. But he had something that did not make him look appealing, according to 2 Corinthians 10. Something that he would not say, well, there's the kind of guy I'd like to follow. He was a little strange, a bodily problem. And that was intentional to keep him humble. But verse 14 says this, the end of verse 14. But ye receive me, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. They received as an ambassador, an angel, a messenger, even as they would the Lord. They said, you brought the message of Christ, and they honored him as if the Lord Jesus would have been standing there. But something had changed. They no longer were honoring him. They didn't even want to hear from him. They no longer invited him back. They didn't think he was preaching the truth because their minds had been seduced. Look what he says in verse 15. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. That leads some to think it's the eye trouble that's being talked about here. If you could have done it, you would have lost your sight for me. That's how they honored him. That's how they honored him. I probably shouldn't do it, but this verse reminds me of a story. You've probably heard it. They were over in Rome once, you know, at St. Peter's Cathedral, and the Pope stepped out on the balcony. and he said, you know, I've been pronounced with a deadly heart disease, and unless I can have another heart of the right type, I'm going to die. He said, I'm sorry to tell you this, but I'll be leaving, as the Pope stood there and told the flock. And the whole crowd started to cry, oh, Papa, we give you our heart, oh, Papa, we give you our heart, oh, Papa. He said, he was moved. He said, I'm touched. He said, that you would actually give your heart for me. He says, but who am I that I would ask one of you to die? I can't just say you. And they kept saying, Papa, we give you our heart. So he said, well, if you're that sincere, I'll tell you what I'll do. And one of those, I think it was a Swedish guard standing there, he plucked that little plume, one of those feather plumes out of his helmet. And he says, I'll just throw it out. And as the wind, the Lord guides it, whoever it lands on, you know, I'll take your heart. Appreciate it. So he throws it out, and there it comes down. And it's coming in there, oh, Papa, we give you a heart. Oh, Papa, please. Well, this was reality here. You might want to edit that, Don. They would have, if they could have, taken their eyes out and gone blind. And they thought that much of Paul. But now look at verse 16. Somebody read verse 16 of Galatians 4. From an angel of Christ Jesus to an enemy. How does that happen? The people sometimes look at you almost as Christ himself, and now they treat you as an enemy. What is the reason in verse 16? Yes? He told them the truth. We've seen that happen in our own ministry. Maybe some of you have. If you work with people sooner or later, there's those that are going to turn from the truth or at least be seduced from it. And they'll take it out on you. And if it's because of the truth, you're going to have to bear it. As 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Many of the disciples of the Lord Jesus turned and walked with him no more. Never to keep people compromise the truth. And so Paul says, I've become your enemy. And sometimes it's a matter of truth that you lose friends. And you lose the very people you've invested in. And he turned from an angel to an enemy over the issue of truth. You know, it's a general test. I'm not saying it's 100% accurate. But you can pretty well tell how close a group is to God and his truth of what they think of the Apostle Paul and his writings. Remember that little test he gave in 1 Corinthians 14:37? He said, if any of you think him to be a prophet or spiritual, if you think you're a prophet of God or spiritual, full of the Spirit, the gifts and that, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. When you see people say, well, that was Paul's opinion, he was bigoted, and this, I've heard all those excuses. When they don't have a high opinion of Paul, they don't have a high opinion of the commandments of the Lord, for he was given those from the Lord. And it kind of can tell you that there's problems in that particular group. And so what a group thinks of Paul. You know, I was dealing with a group once, and I took them to Paul's writings. They professed to be Christian. And I said, what you're doing really contradicts that. They said, well, that was Paul. We do respect him. But you see, the Spirit tells us different. Become your enemy by the truth. Well, he goes on to say this in verse 17. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. Now, here's a sign of false teachers. They do show you zeal. They might show you kindness. They might spend hours with you. They might give you money. They show you zeal. They're interested in you up to a point. But not well, it says in verse 17. They would exclude you that ye might affect them. Would somebody with a different translation read verse 17, please? They wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. What are they after? Personal glory? Absolutely. What else? What's that? Attention. Followers. Disciples. And that all goes with it, what you said. Their zeal in you is that they can say, look at how many people I have following me, and they agree with me, and my system's working, and they're actually in it for human glory, as chapter 6 will tell you. Now, they show you zeal. A lot of people, sometimes those with truth might not be a little rough with you. And they might not even show you as much attention. And that's not necessarily good. And sometimes false people get in as they show zeal. You say, they care. Look at the time they spend with me. But again, never judge the messenger or the message by the messenger. But always judge the messenger by the message. But their zeal wasn't good. They wanted to exclude you and cause you to form a little group so that you would affect them. Now, when you see teachers, and those teachers are trying to get you out of the mainstream and just get you around their little Bible study and only following and listen to them, some caution lights ought to start going off. Because look what a true shepherd has in his heart. Look what Paul goes on to say in verse 18. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. It's not, zeal's not wrong, but in the right thing. Now, verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I have to go through the birth delivery all again, the pains of teaching babes, of going over the fundamentals, the basics. I have to do the whole process again until Christ be formed in you. Does anybody have a different word for formed in you? Do you all have formed in you then? Okay. It can be translated till Christ takes shape in you. It does not mean till Christ dwells in you. He already dwells in them. And he's not trying to get them reborn again. He's trying to get Christ to take shape in them, to take form, that they'll start to be Christ-like in their walk. Because as they put themselves under rules and rituals which have no power and have no wealth, they'll become legalistic and in slavery. And if you know people in those type of religions, they're not Christ-like at all, even those that profess Christ. Somebody was telling me today, and they said, this person doesn't have the joy, the peace. Those things can never produce that. And so what he's after and what a true shepherd is after is that you're not after followers, although you're happy when people, you know, respect you and you can help them, but you're after people to become Christ-like. And your goal is that they're becoming Christ-like, and he's taking shape in them. He's being formed in them. In other words, they're being molded, transformed into the likeness of Christ so that they love what he loves and hate what he hates and react the way he reacts and honors God as he would honor his Father. That's the whole goal of the gospel, to conform us to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. So false teachers will show you time, and they'll show you zeal, and what they're after is that you're little clones of them, of their teaching. And you get gathered around them, and you make them look good. Well, Paul wasn't after if he would look good. He was after if they would display Christ. Until Christ not dwell in them, but take shape in them. So he had to go back through all the basics and deal with it all over again and go through birth pangs till they get back in track of walking in the Spirit. And then he says in verse 20, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. I mean, he did have some doubts. Verse 21. Well, verse 21 we'll start at tomorrow morning. But we saw the flow of thought now, and the problem, and the impoverishment, and the weakness of ritual and law and liturgy and outward ceremony. It absolutely can't do it, and the whole goal is that Christ takes shape in you, because he does live in you, because you're sons. Now, is there any comments or questions on what we've looked at so far? Yes, Brother Junior. I believe he could be. In other words, there's times when people do things, you're going to give them the benefit of the doubt, but quite honestly, you wonder if they're saved. He's given them the benefit of the doubt till Christ takes shape in you, but I do stand in doubt of you. You know, 2 Timothy 2:19 says there's certain people, the things they do and they teach, it says the Lord knoweth them that are his. I mean, the bottom line is, I don't know sometimes. But the Lord knoweth them that are his, 2 Timothy 2:19. And I believe he's actually wondering if it got through to someone, if they really trusted, if they really had faith, if Christ really lived in them. But what he wasn't doing is saying, you need to be born again, you need to have Christ take shape in you. But the whole thing, when you turn back, makes you wonder, makes them wonder. But now the test will be, how will they respond once it's shown to them? How will they respond? Anybody else? Eduardo? Yes. First what?
I'm asking, if you go to, like, you know how you gave us the 40 messages of God's love?
Yes.
Okay.
Back in verse 26, we gave you a four-dimensional relationship, which Ephesians called breadth and height and depth and length. Eduardo's question was going over the height, and that was verse 26, for ye are all the sons of God. We have been linked in relationship to the very God in heaven. That's height. We are children of the King, as some say, children of God, sons of God. And so we've been linked upward to the very God that's sitting on the throne of the universe in heaven. We are not just sons of some famous man here, we're sons of God. That would qualify as height, okay? Is that what you wanted? Yeah, okay. Alrighty. What I'd like you to do is go back in chapter 4 to verse 4. We read this expression. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now remember, he compared the law to the child stage. That was verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So when we were in bondage, we were under tutors and governors. He compared that to those under the law, and those tutors were meant to lead us to Christ. So he's looking at his program and time with men. So when he says the fullness of the time was come, what do you think that phrase means? Whose fullness of time? What fullness of time? Is it the people kind of matured in their thinking and says, oh, well, now this is the new, this is a better way to act? Is that what he's talking about? No, it's not the evolution of the human mind at all. What does it mean? What's that? God's perfect timing. That this is God's timetable. That at one point in history, and those of you that were here for dispensations last year, God worked at different periods of time by dispensing truth and trusting truth. At one point, he worked with people as children. He gave them the law. And that without the life of God, that's the only way you could control them, and they exposed themselves as sinners and transgressors. But when the fullness of time, just like a young child, was his analogy here, who is 6 years old, 7 years old, and all his money is governed for him, they dole out a dollar, even though he's a multimillionaire, he can't touch any of it yet. But when he becomes 21, that's called the fullness of time. And suddenly, a whole new way takes over of the way he acts. Now, he's allowed to make decisions out of the maturity of his mind and free will and so on. Now, when the fullness of time was come, it's when God will inaugurate the new program of sons of God. And that begins with the sending forth of Jesus Christ. This is an evolution, if I could use the word in a good way, of God's program, not of the human mind. That God has now reached the point where he's going to send forth his son, and we're going to receive, that as believers, the adoption of son and the spirit of his son. Now, when the fullness of the time was come, the verse says, or the fullness of the time was come, why did God wait so long, at least 4,000 years, maybe more, but at least 4,000 years from Adam and from the promised seed in Genesis? Why did he wait so long? And the law was around for at least 1,400 years. Any ideas? Well, that's... How can you argue with that? But does God give us any information of why he might have? You don't know. Any ideas?
He was preparing.
He was preparing. Absolutely. He is preparing the world for Jesus Christ. It is because he's God. But God has wisdom. He just doesn't, you know, like a lottery, say, no, this is the time because the ball came out. No, he's a God of wisdom, and the whole thing is planned. I want to give you at least four things that were in place when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, died, and crucified, when the fullness of the time was come. Yes, Chai. I'm going to give you four things that were in place when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and then went to the cross and was resurrected. And these four things made it possible for the gospel to go to the Gentiles, to go worldwide, that in Abraham's seed, Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That it wouldn't have been as possible at an earlier time. In 586 B.C., before the birth of Christ, God's chosen instruments, his servants Israel, went into captivity under the Babylonian Empire because of their disobedience to God. And they lost the first Jewish temple. Now, the Jewish temple was where every Jew would go to Jerusalem to worship God. It was a central headquarters. And so that was where the priests were. That was where the teaching was. That they'd go there, the males, three times a year and so on. But when they lost that temple for 70 years, while it's true a small portion of them returned and rebuilt it, the majority of the Jews stayed in the other Babylonian countries. And they had no temple there. So do you know what they did to get some teaching? They built synagogues, something like our churches today. And they didn't sacrifice at those synagogues. There was no blood sacrificing. It was where the law was read, and the priests were there, and the rabbis, and there'd be teaching. And so in those synagogues, do you know what happened in, as they put them in every city? Do you know who came in and listened sometimes? Jews, yes, but Gentiles. And some Gentiles would hear about the one true God and indeed convert and fear and respect the one true God of Israel. And suddenly, for 586 years, synagogues are strategically out throughout the whole empire where now Gentiles are going to be conditioned to know about God. And the message will come right to their community in a Jewish synagogue. They'll observe their lifestyle. Some would walk in, some would talk to them, and so on. And so that when Paul goes to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has little Bible schools all over the place where people already have a concept of the God he's talking about. For example, go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This is the missionary journey of Paul the Apostle with the gospel of Christ. He not only took it to the Jews, he took it to the Gentiles. But notice his strategy at this time in history. Verse 1 of Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture. So he goes into the synagogue. That was his base for preaching the gospel. And the congregation there, he would reason with them out of the Scriptures. Verse 3, opening and alleging, Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now that was his custom, it says. That was his manner. He would go to these synagogues. There's where the God-fearing Jews would be strategically placed all over the world. Some of them got saved. What do you think they did when they got saved? They went back to the community and started to witness to Gentiles. Some Gentiles came in. Back up to Acts 13, please. Acts 13. Here Paul's in Antioch of Syria.
a Gentile community. And in Acts 13, you'll see verse 14. And when they departed Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and sat down. There they go, into the synagogue. Verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue summoned them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. You know, your visitors, if you'd like to say a little message, say on. Now, Paul did, and he said on quite a bit. But you look at verse 26. Somebody read that, please.
Men and brethren, children of the stock of David, who drove our bodies in the spirit of God, view the word of your salvation.
Men and brethren, but not only children of the stock of Abraham, which would have been Jews, but whoever among you fears God. There were Gentiles that had come to respect the God of Israel. And so, when Jesus Christ finally came into the world was conditioned to know about God to some degree. There were Jewish places where scriptures was read, the Old Testament prophecies and everything, and they were all around the world, and people got saved in those things, and they would go forth. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. It would be a very strange thing to take this message to people who didn't even know about the one true God. But whosoever among you feareth God. And so God let hundreds of years go by for this condition to happen because He wanted to bless the whole world and Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one of the four things. Because of the Babylonian dispersion in 586 B.C., you now had synagogues all over the world where the scripture was read to Jew and to some Gentiles. Any comment on that point? Well, there's another thing that was in place. Who took over? Who took over after the Romans? I'm not after Romans, yeah. After the Babylonians. The Medo-Persian. And then they lasted till about 332 B.C., and who took over after them? The Greeks. And if I have the date written down here rightly, 332 B.C., the Greeks took over, and their philosophy and their language filled the world, didn't it? And at the time of Christ, though the Roman government was the power, the Greek language was a universal language. So that the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, and it has a name. What's that name, Ernie? The Septuagint. And so the average person could speak Greek. Now, not everybody spoke the same language. But in every country, there would be people who would know Greek. And in fact, the Hebrew Bible, which very few people knew, had already been translated into Greek. And so when you read the scriptures, at times he could communicate in a language that people would know. And the idioms they would know. For the Grecian culture had dominated the world by then. And so that's another thing that was in place, the Greek language and the Grecian culture, so that the Hebrew Bible itself was now in Greek, and people in every country, some of them, could make it out and read it. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. Well, who took over after the Greeks? The Romans, and I have it jotted down here, in about 63 B.C., the Romans did. Although they weren't Christian, they did do a couple things to aid the gospel without knowing it. What do you think they were? The Roman roads. You can go over there today and you can still see the Roman roads. Some of them are in decent shape today. They connected the world of that day with roads that could be traveled on. There's one from Jericho to Jerusalem, and you still see it. It'd be a wonderful thing to walk there. At least it looks like it would be. And they're Roman roads, and they go into other countries. So that it would make it possible for Christians and for missionaries like the Apostle Paul to travel. But not only were there Roman roads, there were the Roman government of law and order. It was not a barbarous, it was not a savage thing. They had a constitution, they had a senate. And Christianity, if it stayed within the bounds of the Roman law, in the early years was protected under the citizenry and the rights of the Roman law so that the persecution did not come till later and the gospel could get off the ground under the law. For example, if you go to Acts 22, please. Acts 22. And this is Paul, his journey and so on. There was a riot among the Jews, And they cried out, they threw their cast off their clothes, threw dust into the air. They wanted Paul dead. Okay, but verse 24. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that they might know whereof they so cried against him. And they bound him with thongs. Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? They have him bound. They're scourging him and that. And Paul said, I do have a question. Do you punish your citizens without a trial? Verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went in and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, thou art a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. And then they straightway they desired from him that he should have examined them. And the chief captain was also afraid after he knew that he was a Roman, because he had bound them. And then he went through a legal trial that God used to reach some with the gospel. The point is, the Romans were in control, and it wasn't barbarous. There was law and order, and that law and order would protect God's servants to some degree. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. The Grecian language in which the Old Testament was translated in, the New Testament was written. The Roman roads, the Roman law and order. The Jewish synagogues, the strategic locations where the gospel would go out from. But there was another thing. What do you think it was? In fact, I told you four, I'm going to give you five. What do you think else had happened? The prophecies had aged. Jesus Christ is a product of prophecy. That God does not ask your faith just to take a leap in the dark and say, well, just believe because the fisherman told you it was true. God gives you evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that evidence is prophecy, that he predicts things hundreds of years in advance, things that are impossible unless there's divine control over it, and they all come true in one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Acts 10:43, when Peter preached about the Lord Jesus, even to the Gentiles would say, to him give all the prophets witness, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The prophets witness of what country he would be born in, what county he would be born in, what city he would be born in, what race he would be born in, what family in that race he would be born in, the time in history when he would come, what his enemies would say, how the people would treat him, how he would die, where he would be buried, what transportation he would ride. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and the only thing that really makes the prophecy somewhat valid is age. For example, if you're Miami Marlins, we're playing New York Yankees, where I come from, in the World Series, and the Marlins were ahead 3-0, and it was the bottom of the eighth, and the Marlins were killing the Yankees 13-0, and you say, I predict the Marlins will win the World Series. Well, you're only making a day's prediction, and you have a whole lot of evidence. But how much would you give to say, in 900 years from now, the Marlins will beat the New York Yankees on such and such a day by such and such a score? It might not even be baseball. Who knows if those towns will exist? You see, age now requires supernatural intervention. And so the prophecies were given, and the prophecies had to go through time. So that when this man comes, it will be absolutely evident he's a product of God. For example, go to Isaiah chapter 40, please. Isaiah chapter 40. Make that 41. Isaiah 41. The prophecy is the mark of divinity. Isaiah 41, and you look at verse 21. Israel had gone into apostasy. They had overthrown God's law. They had turned to idols rather than the living God. Now God says, I want to reason with you. I want you to think. Look at verse 21. Isaiah 41 and verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth. He's speaking of the idols. And show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are nothing, and your work of nothing, or not. And an abomination is he that chooseth you. Now, you little idols and your little statues of marble and you little pagan totem poles, I would like you to step forward and tell me what's going to happen down the road. Well, you see, to be able to tell what's going to happen down the road, you need two things. You need foreknowledge, and you need the ability to make it happen. You need the ability to intervene in history to cause this person to be here and this nation to be here, and you need to have the knowledge, and that's only divine. Prophecy is the trademark, the watermark of divinity. And God will only present his son through the channel of prophecy, so that when he asks you to place faith in him, he's not asking you to place faith in some gut feeling that a charismatic fisherman told you or a theologian like Paul. They reason, you notice in Acts 17 where we were, so they reason with him out of the scriptures. They opened the prophets and they said, now we can prove Jesus is Christ because he would come from a certain country, a certain race at a certain time. And it's because of that the people could put confidence, not in a feeling, but in the Word of God. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we must not be afraid of this evidence of prophecy. Faith never rests in thin air. It rests on God's Word. God's Word in the Scriptures of the prophets concerning Jesus Christ our Lord. You go to 2 Peter 1. And so to make prophecies, you need time. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. 2 Peter chapter 1, look what Peter says here. We'll break in at verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables or fairy tales when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, when we tell you about the coming and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know it's not a fairy tale. It's not some legend that Grandma told me. It's not some myth that we thought would be kind of strike a fancy chord and be a bestseller on the fairy tale list. It's nothing like that, he says. Well, Peter, how are you so sure it's not a fable? Well, let me tell you at the end of verse 16. But were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He said, we saw it with our own eyes. We saw him. Well, what did you see, Peter? Verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which we came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. That's the Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible says they saw him turn, in King James language, into glistering white as the sun shineth in his strength. He took on the form of deity. Not a slave at this point. He was transfigured into some of the glory of his godhood. And a voice came from heaven concerning Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We heard it with our ears. We saw his majesty with our eyes. We know it's not a fairy tale. We witnessed it. It's pretty hard to argue with what you've witnessed. But you said, well, Peter, you witnessed it, but I haven't. He said, well, I thought you'd say that. And you know, I have something better for you than what I saw and what I heard. Well, what do you have better, Peter? Verse 19. We have also a more sure, something more sure than I saw with my eyes and heard with my ears. What could that be? A more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. It'll turn the lights on. It'll give you enlightenment. A sure word of prophecy. That Jesus Christ is not a figment of a cult. He is the evidence of God. He is the only one that has passed the test of prophecies. To him give all the prophets witness. And therefore, I have something solid to put my faith in. And so do you. And he can't come till there are prophecies of age. And so that's a fourth reason that God had to wait. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And I think of one more. And you should know this one because I think we are on it today. What should be another one? Do you remember this morning, Galatians 3? What caused men to turn and take the grace of Christ? What's that? The law. What will humble men to see that they're not made of religious goodness, but they're transgressors? The law entered, Romans 5:20, that sin might abound. Why the law? Remember Galatians 3:19? It was added because of transgressions. that the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe. To humble men and let them see their rebels against God, and I need a Savior in spite of my outward religion, God will give the law so they'll compare their life to the law and say, I blew it. I'm a sinner. I'm a transgressor. And it would be necessary for the law to come in to show men their need and to say, I want grace, and to turn from their self-confidence. And so the law would have to enter, and God let that enter from our side of it as an experiment, but to prove to us that we're made of nothing but sin. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so the law had to enter. God sent forth his son, made of a woman made under the law, and whoever his son is, he kept the law. He's made of something different than fallen humanity, and he'll make us that as sons of God. And so that is all imbibed in that phrase, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. And now from that point onward, God is not dealing on a child level with anyone anymore. They're not under law. He's dealing with you once you put faith as a son of God. And with the Spirit of God in you, you can be sons by experience. And it's a whole new way he deals with people to get good works out of understanding and love and free will and desire and maturity and so on. When the fullness of the time was come. Any comments or questions? Yes, Rich.
The law was the fifth one. I missed one through four.
You missed one through four? You like that fellow? Somebody tell him one through four.